So we sang a setting of Psalm 19 there. A call to worship was from Psalm 119, which you are familiar at all with that longest chapter in the Bible. You know it is a litany of praise and declaration of reliance upon God for his law, his way, his guidance for his people. 176 verses worth. And I was kind of surprised to hear a number of years ago, I was already pastoring here, when another friend from Presbytery said that he had completed a whole series of messages on Psalm 119. I don't know how he could preach the whole thing without sounding like a broken record week in and week out, but of course he was a highly skilled man, so I'm sure he was able to do that. We are going to the New Testament tonight. The subject is the law of God, an introductory message for a series that I'm bringing us back to. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8 through verse 15. So let's listen to God's word. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Father, teach us tonight from your word. Help us to gather from it many rich treasures that we might go into this new year and go into this particular study which is planned, that we might become more acquainted with your ways, and that your ways would direct us in all areas of our lives to your own name's honor and glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, back to a study of God's moral law. I may have mentioned this. We were last in a full and a detailed, minute examination of this topic back in 2010. So going on 10 years ago, and in some of the churches that you grew up in, an annual review in kind of sermon form was probably not unheard of. And I'm thinking of the churches that follow the Heidelberg Lord's Day calendar for covering the cardinal doctrines of our faith and topically through the year. And that includes an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So while we have dealt with the commands of Scripture, briefly, whenever we're in the Word, there's something bound to be there that is related to the will of God for our lives. While we even dealt with Exodus, the book of Exodus's own expansion on the Ten Commandments in the chapters that follow Exodus 20, also called the Book of the Covenant. We did that back in 2015, so about half as long back. Now it seems like an appropriate time to come for a systematic review, a series on the cornerstone of Christian ethics. The biblical faith, you know, that we have is one faith. It's not that there was one kind of faith in the world up until the time that Jesus came into the world, and now a new kind of faith or new morality. But there's one faith and one moral vision that covers the life of humanity from there in creation back in Eden going all the way into eternity. God's ways for his creatures, for his people is one. The religious expression in how it is lived out at times in the world and in how the worship of God's people especially has gone from one authorized form unto another. God's order for these fleshy, the word is literally the meat, the fleshy image bearers. Well, it was first shaken by the fall, that godly order, and then his plan of redemption. It went through various stages, a promise stage, and now a fulfillment stage in Jesus Christ. Those things have done some moving, we might say. But who God is, who man is relative to the living God, isn't subject to any adjustments. That will never change, no matter how long we're in existence, let alone that it should undergo unilateral changes, changes that we make from our side of things that man might desire to bring about. Man always was and always will be duty-bound to obedience unto God. And we have the Bible as our authority, that God's ethical demands for those stamped with his likeness, that they have not and they will not make any change. And those standards are what they are. They are law. We shouldn't be afraid of that word in our new covenant period. They are law precisely so that men can both know what they are reliably. We can learn them. We can investigate them. When we can rely upon them. What they were, they will continue to be. And so that they can be sure that they will be held accountable for respecting or disrespecting them. The attitudes that we have towards God's moral law are an index of the heart that someone has, not just toward the legal expression as it stands, but they are demonstrative of the kind of relationship that the man has with God himself. Not just the words on the paper, the words in the air, but the one who uttered them and wrote them. It's impossible to separate those two out so that you can have one attitude towards what God expresses as his desire, the desire of his heart and his will, and move that away from our attitude towards God himself. Because to disobey the command is rebellion unto him, not just a token dissent, a difference of opinion. But we're still buds. No, it doesn't work that way. We're living in strange times. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what you're thinking when you flip on the news, maybe in the radio or television, or come across the internet feed or whatever. Strange times. We're seeing actually exhibits where the human will is so assertive, even against its own being. What madness is it to defy your DNA, your own DNA, that program that dictates in a law-like manner what sort of sex expression is summoned forth in bodily form? How crazy is that? People are using mutilation in order to transform their bodies into some preferential shape or form. Well, this is how I should have been made, except they don't believe in a maker at all. Perhaps they imagine that they're taking steps towards actually exercising control of that programming, that DNA. I happen to think that any effort that they actually achieved toward that would have to result in catastrophic death by the attempt. But I wouldn't put it past those with whom we share the air and share space on the street, sufficiently rebellious, they would try that. They would even try to reprogram their own constitution. Meanwhile, rebels that possess more power than sense, trying to impose this artificial version and vision of things upon others to make other people accept the reality or as real what they assert. What we're seeing, this is what it's actually showing us about men in this state, men given over to a rebellious mind. Even in this most up-to-date, cutting-edge time where we just understand things oh so well and all that, even the old scientific law-finding and law-abiding order respecting the natural realm was rooted in the soil of faith in God or some substitute for God who guaranteed a predictable, regular display of the effects of that law. Do you hear what we're seeing is what happens when people say there is nothing reliable in this world. Everything is just a product of my mind, the power of my will, and if I can just summon up enough of it, reality will have to conform to my preferences. See, it didn't used to be that even godless people, the average person on the street, or a scientist in a lab, or a college professor on a campus would ever say anything like that. But that's not the way it is today. And why isn't it that way? Because even back then, the only way they could stand for that sort of thing was because there was this residue of this faith in a God that doesn't change. Or they put something else in God's place, but they said it didn't change. And that was the thing, that there were things that had to be a certain way. And now they say there's nothing that has to be any old way. It'll be the way I want it to be. That's not a world of law, any kind of law. Men increasingly live out their hostility to any imposition on their will of supremacy. And they find even the law of gravity and other natural constraints intolerable, not going to bear with it. How much more then do they hate the rules that guarantee our interpersonal relationships, societal stability, that sort of thing? They regard them neither as natural laws that bind them and hold them, and even less as divine fiat passed down from an ultimate will that does create the reality in which we are bound and will bring everything eventually into judgment by that will. It does the world no favors then, and indeed it is a species of that same rebellion so now pervasive, becoming exposed all around us. It harms the world further to have the church despise even the very concept of natural and even moral law. Paul writes here, verse 8. This is the Christian testimony. This is the unchanging dogma for the church, that the law is good. If man uses it lawfully, meaning it can be abused, this thing he's calling law, but it is good in its essence and man can use it lawfully. We should use it lawfully. And it comes in this context where just before that, he was speaking of the role of church teachers. Specifically, those are called teachers of the law, verse 7. And where do we get that expression? Where do we get that title? Well, it came right over into the church from its former typical expression. You would have it in the synagogue, or in the Old Testament order, the Old Testament church, we would say. From the law, the Torah, that's shorthand in a sense for the whole Old Testament revelation, and the instructors in religion for the Old Testament church, as we regard them, were teachers of the law. You would not, by way of a comparison or contrast, have example teachers of just the prophets, right? Well, there's the teacher of the law, but here he's a teacher of the prophets. No, you wouldn't have teachers of the writings. The prophets and the writings together with the law were the three divisions of the Hebrew scriptures as they broke them down. No one could be prepared to handle prophetic writing or the poetry, for the most part, the writings along with other stuff, that was not first an expert in the law of Moses. So that's where it began. If you were going to be a teacher of any kind, you had to be a teacher of the law, and to which you would add your acquaintance with the prophets and the writings. And so the church brings this title right on over and applies it in the earliest days, the same days we're studying in the book of Acts. And there were, Paul says, people who wanted to be teachers of the Bible. That's all they had until the New Testament was written and compiled, teaching the Old Testament, teaching the law for the church's sake. And these didn't understand what was even coming out of their own mouths. They didn't understand even what they claimed for the truth. He says there at the end of verse 7, a harsh indictment that these people were incompetent in what they intended to do. They didn't have even a basic understanding of the law that they intended to teach. They had no foundation, in other words, and they had no further systematic awareness of how God's word all holds together and presents a coherent picture by which to guide God's people. But Paul gets even more specific there in verse 8 when he says this positive claim that the law is good if man uses it lawfully. He's saying, in the general sense, that the Old Testament is a good book, or that it has continued benefit for the New Testament church, the Old Testament. And those things are true. But he narrows his focus actually to the law as a precise moral component of the scriptures that the church, even the New Testament church, claimed for themselves, the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments summary is what he is specifically keying in on. We know that because of the verses that follow where there's some unpacking. The summary that we have of God's moral will in the Ten Commandments, that's the beginning of Israel's formal covenant. We've come to know that through our studies in that portion of the scripture. And it was the start then of every Israelite child's ethical formation. And it was the origin, we might go on to say, of every higher or deeper study that took into account all the rest of the law, and then the prophets, and then the writings as well, and all that government of the holy nation whereby they would live in this complex world that surrounded them. They would know it. And to start with, you had this, the very words proclaimed with thunder from the top of the mountain. The people gathered there, backed away because of the terrible sound, even of those gracious expressions of God coming to meet them. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, then written on the tablets and installed next to the Ark of the Covenant. The synagogue of Paul's day had not lost sight of this fundamental cornerstone idea, even though there was already in Jewish circles, even before the New Testament, false and improper uses of the law. There were already people deviating, and even in a major way, there was a great declension within the nation itself, even into the heart of the nation, there in the synagogues of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, and in other places as well. But when the New Testament age arrived, the church didn't suddenly dispense with the laws. In spite of what they had, and then some declension and all the rest, the New Testament church didn't just say, well, you know, we just need to start over again. We just need to start. We're getting these gospels that are being proclaimed. We're going to write them down, and we'll just start from there. And our Bible will be a little thinner, but it'll start with Matthew and go on. No, their Bible is going back to include even the former revelation. And so they didn't dispense with the law, either broadly or narrowly understood. They didn't suddenly need to reimagine the function of that or nature of that Old Testament law, just had to recover its essential purpose, which hadn't changed. It hadn't changed with the coming of Jesus. What is that purpose? What Paul says in verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinners. And he goes on. When Paul says righteous man, he means an ideal and a perfect man, okay? And there are some that say the righteous man, well, that means Christian. It's the law is not made for a Christian person. That's just speaking nonsense. The righteous man, even in the Psalter and elsewhere in the Old Testament, unless it's talking about the coming sinless Christ, is synonymous with the forgiven man. A man who is at his very best only relatively righteous, not perfectly holy as he ought to be. But again, someone will raise this possible objection. Doesn't Romans 6, 14 and 15, twice in those two verses, say that Christians are not under the law, but under grace? Well, that's part of the New Testament. Well, what does that have to say? Doesn't that throw maybe this whole thought into, throw it into a cocked hat? Well, it does say that, but what does the apostle mean by that? The same apostle that wrote this, who wrote that. What is he saying? There he's speaking in Romans, he's speaking about the dominion of sin and how Christians have experienced the power of God that breaks that dominion, that chain, that slavery to sin. And he then asks rhetorically, as I'm sure the question was actually given to him in some form or another at various times, well, what about sin then? If the power of sin has been broken, do we even need that category anymore, Paul? Does the existence of God's gracious salvation and the coming of Christ make the issue of sin now a moot point? Can we just dismiss it? Is it the case that Christians don't actually have to worry about sin anymore? Is that what it means to say, well, we're not under law anymore, just grace? Or to put it another way, is it the case that Christians just do as they please, including sin, according to the law's definition? But that behavior just doesn't interest God, just doesn't look to him as if it's a problem anymore. And it appeared then, in the New Testament times, and still does in certain cases of objection, that if you have a gospel of free grace and justification by faith, apart from works, that will result in a life that is licentious, that is, again, unconcerned with sin and doing things that might be displeasing to God or used to be displeasing to him or whatever. Isn't the law necessary in order that people should have to work hard to be good so that they might, in some sense, even a modified sense, have to deserve their salvation if and when they get it. Wouldn't that make people just do a little bit more? To be under grace and not under law does not refer to the existence and purpose of the law. It's not what it's saying. Even when it was given to Israel in Sinai form, it wasn't in order to make sure that the people would be good enough. It meant, means to be related to the law by the covenant of grace and not according to the original Adamic covenant of works. Means to be related to God and His ways by the covenant of grace, by virtue of the covenant of grace, and not according to the covenant of works that was mankind's relationship with God in the garden. We are bound to God not by a covenant that says, do this and live, fail to do and suffer the consequences, especially death. But we are bound to Him by a covenant which God has done all that is necessary so that we will live, and living, we will do the things that please Him. It's all of grace. Israel was saved out of Egypt by the grace of God, not because God felt that they had finally suffered enough or they had been good enough or anything like that. They themselves were caught up in the sins of Egypt and in the idolatry of Egypt. And every day they were sinking deeper and deeper into the problems and the sins and the awfulness of Egypt. Getting them out of there was pure grace. I am the God that brought you. I took you out of Egypt when you couldn't get out of there on your own at all. And now, don't have any other gods before me. Now, worship me according to my ways and all the rest. Sin is lawlessness. That's what John says, 1 John 3 and 4. And here Paul writes how the law serves to address and convict the lawless. That's the first thing he says, the insubordinate person. And it does appear as if these pairs of language actually may refer specifically to particular commandments. So lawless and insubordinate might be addressed in the first commandment, the ungodly and sinners in the second, the ungodly, the unholy and profane, the third commandment, and such like. There's the fundamental conviction that everyone needs to go through, whereby at the very core of our being, we turn away from sin and turn unto God, right? A turning from death unto life, a passing, as Paul puts it, from death unto life. A transition from being entirely controlled and condemned and ruined by the covenant of works to being brought into the covenant of grace by a Redeemer. Turning away from sin and unto God. Paul describes himself that he was like that back in 13. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. And I obtained mercy. I was turned. I was brought out and into the way of life. But he also says that sinner is still an accurate description of him as long as he's still alive and remaining in this life, in the world. Verse 15, I am the chief of sinners. And I was the chief of sinners. I've been surpassed a few times since then. No, I am the chief of sinners, he says. Only sinners need Jesus, not just the hour I first believed, but all along my believing, my life of faith and repentance. So we need the law in its proper use. And he says that's what we have. We will need it all our lives. The law will not sanctify us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The law will be of assistance to us in our sanctification as it guides us in holy conversation, in righteous living. But the law itself is powerless to help us. It's powerful still, however, to convict us. And it doesn't just do that at first, to drive us out of ourselves and to the foot of the cross for the first time for grace, for salvation, but it continues to stand and to warn us not to turn from God, not to deviate from looking unto Him, looking after ourselves, and it guards us like a guardrail on the freeway from the way of death. If you look there, as I said, in those intermediate verses, 9 through 11, you'll find sins listed out, and it's an elaboration on the Ten Commandments. Perhaps not perfectly correlated in each case to something, but clearly the Ten Commandments are in the back, maybe even not quite all the way to the back of Paul's mind as he lists these out here. So, for example, you have a sort of a conflation of the fifth and the sixth commandments, the command to respect your parents and the commandment against killing. When he says it's made, the law is there for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers, as if to say, you know, that's about the worst way you could violate the fifth commandment, but all murder is sin, all such things, or for this with regard to the commandment against adultery and unchaste behavior, sexual immorality of all kinds. He mentions the fornicators and the sodomites in the first of verse 10. Kidnappers, is that more a commandment? Is that more a violation of the sixth commandment, or is that just maybe one of the worst kinds of stealing that there is when you are a man stealer, a kidnapper? Liars of any kind, perjurers in particular, the don't bear false witness, right? If there's any other thing, anything that goes against sound doctrine, God's will and His ways. And this is not an exhaustive sort of expansion or something. Paul didn't list every possible permutation of those violation of God's laws and ways. And we'll see some of how those things are brought out as we look at the Ten Commandments. But they do relate these things due to the Ten Commandments. So we have a need not only to hear the law week by week, which we do and will continue to do, but we should have periodic returns to that inquiry. Teach me, Lord, as the Psalm 119 says, Psalm 19 goes into, teach me your law. What does it look like if the law is summarized even more succinctly in the commandments to love God and love the neighbor? Well, what does it look like? I've got to flesh that out a little bit. I get the Ten Commandments. I flesh that out a little bit. I get maybe each commandment unfolded in great detail, as the Scriptures are able to do for us. But we should want to know that. We should want the counsel of God, and once in a while to have it sort of intensively taught to us. And we have the useful summary of it in the Ten Commandments. The law, as Paul appeals to it here, is compatible with, it's according to the gospel. It's not contrary to it, verse 11, but according to it. These two, the law and the gospel, or grace. The law and grace, these are vital components of faith and life for the Christian. You don't want to get them mixed up, okay? You don't want to get them confused, put the wrong confidence or the wrong emphasis on the opposite of the pair, where it ought to be. But the goal of clear understanding of God's law standard is holy, holy improvement. Greater godliness on display and exhibited in our lives. Does anybody here not want that? Does anybody here want less godliness, less holiness? We're not going to get that clear understanding. Our lives are not going to become more holy, more approved, if we're just fearfully panicking, striving in our own pathetic weaknesses and the like. But when God takes us by the hand, when by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God and the Spirit, He is using these things and is leading us and even pulling us along and pushing us and helping us to go the upward way, then our lives will show it forth. We will put it on display. We will be trophies of His grace, made beautiful by His activity in our lives, improving us according to His glorious design and plan. So let's make the effort in studying the law of God to keep everything in the right place, keep it in the right perspective, never losing the grace foundation, which allows the law to have really any kind of purpose in our lives, but to understand that the only way it's going to happen, the only way that we will have that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, is by God's wonderful work in our lives on account of the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. And then we will be more like Him because of His work in us. Let's pray for our study in the law of God in the weeks to come. Father in heaven, we want to know Your ways better, because we want to know You better. And just like the contrary spirit of rebellion is not just rebel against Your words and your specific directions, but they are those are rebellions against You. Men cannot be in a good relationship with a blessed relationship with God who defy the expressed will of God, but then expect that God will simply pat them on the back, embrace them, treat them with respect when they have disrespected Him. We don't want to be like that at all, at all. We want to be close to You because Your ways are the ways that we want for our own, Your higher ways, the ways of God, the ways that lead to life. We want that holiness to be a part of our lives. And we desire that You should bring that to a glorious and beautiful exhibit in our lives, that others might see, that others might desire the kind of relationship with God that has brought about such effects that bless the church, that bless its members and its families and even those who are close enough to feel its pulse. Grant, Lord, that we should so love Your law and turn away from sin that we might never be caught up in it so deep that we wonder about our own state of grace. That we are even doubtful of whether we are children of God. We've wandered so far away. Lord, we pray Your grace would be upon us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen.